Due to technical difficulties, the opening moments of this Bible study session were not recorded.
Throughout his life, Samuel has a great affection for Saul. When Saul sins, Samuel cries the night through because he knows God's going to reject Saul. Samuel has a true affection for Saul. But it's also that kiss of loyalty. It's saying, not only do I recognize you as the king, I recognize you as my king. So he pours this flask of oil on Saul's head, and then he kisses him, and he says, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Before this, only the priests were anointed. Now, God has anointed him. God has chosen or appointed Saul to be the king, and that appointment is confirmed by doing for him what was done only for priests up till now. It's the way of saying this is legitimate. This is a God-given gift to you, Saul, and that's why I'm anointing you. You're as legitimate in the role of kingship as the priests are in their priesthood. Verse 2, "When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" What in the world is this talking about? We were talking about his being anointed as king. What's this about donkeys? Who cares about donkeys?
He started out looking for the donkeys.
That's because he started out looking for the donkeys. That's right, exactly right. Saul is astonished that he's being anointed as king for a couple of reasons. First of all, because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's the least of the tribes. Benjamin was the 12th son. The older you are in the pecking order, the more dignity you have. The 12th son, the last son of Jacob, has the least dignity. That's the least dignified tribe. He's from that tribe. Another problem, kings weren't supposed to come from Benjamin. What tribe were they supposed to come from? According to Jacob's last blessing of his sons in Genesis 49, from the tribe of Judah. He's not from Judah. He's from Benjamin. Wrong tribe. And there's another reason, too, why he's so surprised he's being anointed king. He's surprised anybody's being anointed king. There's never been a king. God's been the king. They've known that. So he is astonished that he's being anointed king or that anybody else is being anointed king. God is the king, and so Saul needs some sort of assurance that Samuel's not making this up, that this is for real. And so what Samuel does is, he says, "I'm going to prophesy to you. I'm going to give you three prophecies. And when they all three come true, you'll know this is not from me. This is from God." Prophecy number one, you've been out looking for the donkeys that you had lost. You and your father had lost. You're going to get a message saying, "The donkeys have been found. Stop worrying about it. I'm more concerned about you than the donkeys. Come home. Papa Saul." Or Saul's papa or whatever. And then you get to the second prophecy in verse 3. "Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, or Tabor, and there are three men going up to God at Beth-El will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand." So the second sign that this is all legitimate is that some men who have been going up to a high place, which is the place of worship. You say, "I thought the temple was the place of worship." There is no temple. Well, what about the tabernacle? Well, that's been defiled by the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. The glory has gone, so that doesn't count either. Remember, last time we saw that Samuel was offering lambs and sacrifices on an altar at his home because there really was no other place to do it. And one place that these people have chosen is Beth-El. God had appeared to Jacob at Beth-El. And so they decided that would be a good place to go and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices to God. And that's where they've gone. And they greet him with bread, and they greet him with kids and with a jug of wine, because that's what you used to offer as a sacrifice to God. Only the trick here is the three loaves of bread all belong to God. Two of them go to Saul, because Saul is now God's anointed. And that had to astonish Saul too. Why in the world would I be taking bread that belongs to a priest? I'm not even of the tribe of Levi, let alone of Judah. I'm of Benjamin. That doesn't belong to me. And Samuel says, yes, it does, because you're the anointed, and they're going to give you two of the three loaves of bread. So we learned back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, which we skipped over, that the Saul and his servant had been looking for the donkeys. And in the process, they've gotten hungry. 9:7 says they were very hungry. They need food, and here comes the bread. Provides the food that they need. Probably flat bread, the unleavened bread that the Jews would give as a sacrifice to God. There's a third sign that Samuel predicts or prophesies, and that is that, and this is the most important of the three signs, that Saul is going to come across a group of prophets who are prophesying in the Spirit, and he's going to join them, and he's going to prophesy with them. Look at verse 5. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine's garrison is. The Philistine garrison had been abandoned, and now these men are there, and they're worshiping there. And they're preceded by some musicians. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. Lyre in the sense of a musical instrument, not somebody who doesn't tell the truth. And they will be prophesying. So they're going to be coming down from a high place, a place of worship, worshiping the Lord, and Saul's going to run right into them. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, is going to come mightily upon Saul. He will come upon you, which is exactly what happened to Samson back in Judges 14:6, when he got strong and destroyed things. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into another man. His heart's going to be changed. He's going to be a different man. He's going to be transformed. He's going to receive a new sensitivity to God as a prophet. And God is going to be with Saul, as we're going to see in verse 7. And Saul's going to develop a new perspective. Up till now, he's just been a farmer's son out there doing stuff for his father, doing chores, including looking for donkeys. Now he's going to develop a much broader perspective and look at the nation as his sheep to be led. Verse 7, and it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. He's going to be changed into such a man that he can simply do what seems right in his own judgment. Now, up till now, every man's done what's right in his own mind, and it's all been wrong. He's changed. He can do what's right by doing what he thinks is right. It won't be wrong, and that's the way it's going to be right up till chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. Through 10. Look at that. When something radical and devastating occurs. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, he being Saul. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went to meet him and greet him. Saul's going to do something absolutely wrong. He's going to take the role of the priest. He doesn't have that role. He's not been given the role of offering sacrifices. That belongs to Samuel. That belongs to the priests and the judges. Saul is doing it, and when he presumes to take over a role that God has not anointed him for, God leaves him. The Holy Spirit came on him here in chapter 10. The Holy Spirit is going to leave him later on because of what he's done there, and he's going to be all on his own. But at this moment, He can make good judgments. He can do what he thinks is right, and it's going to turn out to be right because the Holy Spirit is teaching him what's right. Now, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit related to people differently here than he does to us today as a result of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down and spread out into the people of God on Pentecost, we have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. But the Holy Spirit came upon particular men for particular roles, such as Samuel leading the people, Saul leading the people as a political leader, David later on leading the people as the king. God empowering those men to make good decisions. That's going to go away after that presumption of offering a sacrifice to God that he was not entitled to offer or authorized to offer in chapter 13. Mike?
When Samuel told him, or when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was told that he could do what he thought was right.
Yeah.
With the exception of going against God's word.
With the exception of going against violating God's word or defying God. That's what he did here. He wasn't free to sin. But when he was making decisions, he could be confident his decisions reflected the Holy Spirit's leading within him. He wasn't following the Holy Spirit's leading when he offered that sacrifice.
How do you square that with verse 7, though, where it says, "You shall do for yourself what the occasion requires"?
Because he would make good decisions.
But maybe this decision was that he thought he should be the priest.
He knew better than that. He was from a culture in which the only people who offered sacrifices were priests. He knew that.
It's against God's word.
Yeah. We can't put our minds back into their culture, but in their culture, you didn't even get close when you offered that sacrifice, let alone offer the sacrifice yourself. And he did. He knew better. And God held him accountable. He was responsible for that bad decision. He was not led by the Holy Spirit in that decision. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit is going to leave him. It is such a violation of God's will and God's plan and purpose for Israel that God punishes him by taking the Holy Spirit from him as his internal director. Deb?
Why is Saul, up until the point of chapter 13-10, was Saul a type of Christ and that he was a prophet?
He is a faulty image of Christ. David is the better image of Christ. And David has, he is a man after God's own heart. Saul is not. See, he's a faulty image, which all of us are. We are all created in the image of God, but it's a marred image. It's a faulty image. And Saul is basically God's punishment on Israel, not a blessing to Israel. It's his way of saying, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get, and you're going to have to learn to live with the consequences of it. Okay, verse 8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I have come to you and show you what you should do." He's to wait. Gilgal was a significant place historically in Israel.
That's right. So that right here is when Samuel says this to Saul, and he's been evidence from all of the prophecy that was foretold about Saul, he knows that Samuel speaks for God.
Yeah, he knows God is commanding him to do this, not just Samuel. But what we read in chapter 13 is that Samuel waited a while. He waited 7 days Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul, instead of continuing to wait, he looks around at what's happening, and he's losing the people. And instead of obeying, he yields to the temptation of getting anxious about the situation, and he disobeys what he's been told to do. Again, Gilgal, very important city. Right after Joshua brought the people across the Jordan River into Canaan land for the first time, the first place they went to was Gilgal. So that's where they started. That's where the nation actually started, was at Gilgal. They went from there to Jericho, and that's when the walls came tumbling down in Joshua 7, I believe. 2 or 7, one or the other. But at any rate, they started out at Gilgal. So Gilgal is a starting place for them. Gilgal is a place where later on they renewed the practice of circumcision as the sign of God's blessing and their covenant with God. And the base camp at Gilgal was the camp from which Israel stayed for a long time. And Joshua kept sending raiding parties out to complete his southern strategy of overtaking the land in the book of Joshua. This is the place where you start things. This is the place where he's going to start his kingdom. And remember, nobody knows he's been anointed with the exception of himself and Samuel. Nobody else knows that. This is where it's supposed to become obvious to everybody. And he's supposed to wait there and let the announcement be preceded by the offering of a sacrifice to God by the priesthood, in this case, Samuel. Verse 9. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. He did exactly what happened is exactly what Samuel had said was going to happen. He gave Saul a new heart, a new heart. And all those signs came about on that day. So God prepared Saul's heart to do the duties of the king. And it's doubtful that Saul was saved. He's probably like, you say, well, what about the fact that he's prophesying? Well, remember what Jesus says, that some people will say to him, did we not prophesy in your name? These guys will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Just as Saul said, did I not prophesy in your name? Yeah, that doesn't prove that you're saved. Verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. All that Samuel had prophesied came true. The Holy Spirit came down upon Saul, temporarily indwelling him. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, we're going to see that he's going to leave him. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So because of his disobedience, the Lord's ultimately going to take the spirit away and replace it with an evil spirit. Verse 11, and it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Kish is Saul's father. Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now who is their father? And meaning the leader of the group. Therefore it became a proverb, a common saying, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And they're surprised about that. Not that Saul is such an evil man, but he seems to be a quiet man, a quiet farmer, a fairly humble farmer. Verse 14, now Saul's uncle, a man named Abner, said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. Why was Saul so hesitant to tell his uncle about the fact that he was going to be king? I think in the first place, he just seems to be a very humble man. He's not a person who would go about bragging about a thing like that. And if anything, his experience with the prophets made him even more humble. But there's another reason, too, I think. Who would want to say, guess what, I'm the king, when there is no king?
Never has been.
Never has been. God's the king. What are you saying? You're going to take God's place? Well, that's not an argument you want to get into, because that's going to be a tough one to sell, and Abner's not going to buy it. Abner's a fairly sharp guy. He's not going to buy it. Verse 17, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. The time had come for Saul's inauguration. So Samuel's going to gather the tribal leaders to Mizpah. And remember, that's where they had repented 23 years earlier. And God had saved them from the Philistines, which we saw last time, where the Philistines are gathering around. They're about to attack and conquer the people of Israel. And the strategy for war is for Samuel to offer a sacrifice. And he's got them all up there on that plateau, that tableland of Mizpah, so that all the Philistines can see what they're doing. And it will just cause them to want to attack them all the more, so that they're totally dependent upon God to protect them. And God does protect them and destroys the army of the Philistines. Now they're going to be up there where everybody can see they're anointing a king, because this has to be something that's extremely public. And this whole situation reminds us also of Joshua's final meeting with Israel when he told them to serve God faithfully, because Samuel's telling them to serve God faithfully. And back in Joshua's time, when he had said that, they had glibly said they would do so. And here they've just asked for a king in rebellion against God. They haven't done that. And it's really kind of an ironic kind of a deal. Verse 19. But you today, and I know I'm really rushing here because I want to get through this. There's a couple of points I really want to make. But you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but a king, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. The last time they heard that was when Achan had stolen gold bars and a beautiful mantle. And that was back at Jericho. And God had said, that's all under the ban. Anybody who takes it, he is under the ban. You got to kill him. And how had they discovered who it was? Well, they had a lottery kind of thing. Which tribe was it? They chose the tribe. Which family within the tribe? The lottery showed which family it was. Which man within that family within that tribe came out? It was Achan. You get a sense, there's kind of a sense of doom about this. Good news and bad news. Good news is you got a king. Bad news is you got a king. And he's not God. and so there's kind of a double-edged sword here in the symbolism of the way this whole thing is presented to the Israelites. They had rejected God and had incurred God's wrath. And they were about to receive God's permissive will rather than his perfect will. And God punished them by giving them what they wanted. In chapter 12, verse 19, they recognize their error and they grieve over the fact that they've jettisoned God for Saul. Verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Saul was in hiding. How could he lead Israel? How could he take the place of men like Moses and Joshua and the judges and now Samuel? He's only a king because God is judging Israel for having rejected him. And so he's hiding out. Again, good news, you're the king. Bad news, you're the king. Verse 22, therefore they required further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Apparently God, through the Urim and the Thummim, reveal to them that he's hiding someplace. So they ran and took him from there. And it's like kids on Christmas running after their new present. They wanted a king. They've got a king. Where is he? He's over there. And they all run over there. It's about as much tact as kids opening Christmas presents. And when they find him, they're delighted. He looks exactly like what they'd hoped he'd look like. So they ran and took him there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than all of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. What is this ordinances? Is this something new? Is this something God's just revealed to Samuel? What are the ordinances for the king? How is he supposed to conduct himself? What's he supposed to do? What is his authority? How is he supposed to be? No, turn back to Deuteronomy 17, where we see that God knew eventually they would ask for a king. And he says, you're going to reject me one of these days. You're going to ask for a king. And here's how that king has to conduct himself. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, which is exactly what they've now done several hundred years later. Then you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses you. He doesn't just say, okay, have it your way, have your king, I'm out of here. He continues to direct them, graciously, condescending to direct them, even though it's against his own will that they get a king. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your own countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He's not to get rich off his privilege of being a king. He's not to multiply wives. And here, what is it? Two kings later, Solomon has 700 wives. It's just a tailspin. You know, this is a tailspin into disaster. So Samuel rehearses those ordinances. He writes this letter. And I recall, and I can't remember where it is, somewhere in Scripture, he puts it in with the Ark of the Covenant, and every king at the beginning of his kingship is to write down in his own handwriting a copy of those ordinances. Verse 26, and Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. It's a combined honor guard and bodyguard. They spontaneously emerge to protect Saul. He goes to Gibeah, his own home, and that serves as the first capital of Israel. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. And the first time I read that, I thought, now I'd have been one of them, by the way, because they shouldn't have a king in the first place. Well, the minute that God anointed him as king, that became God's will for them. These guys are in disobedience to God's will because he's the anointed king. Within a very short amount of time, 100 years, Israel is going to have reached its heyday under David and Solomon, and it's going to start going into decline. 200 years later, the northern tribes are going to be captives of the Assyrian Empire and will never return to Israel, never reemerge as a nation. Judah is going to lose its sovereignty in the 6th century before Christ to the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and ultimately to the Romans when in the time of Jesus. And ultimately, it's going to end in the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital. The city David has made the capital. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, shortly after Jesus and Paul. Judah ceased to exist. Israel had been victimized by blind pursuit of their own desires. Fortunately, here's the good news. And unfortunately, I'm out of time, but fortunately for Israel, the failure to recognize Jehovah as their king never caused him to turn his back on them permanently. They've been set aside for a time when you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. But once again, they will be grafted back in. In Psalm 10:16, the psalmist writes, Jehovah is king forever. He's their permanent king. When Jesus came, he came and presented himself, as Matthew clearly shows, the one who should have been king. And Matthew traces his lineage down from David to show he's the one who had the right to be king. And what did they say to him? We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. What a horrible thing to say. There was God incarnate, and they were once again rejecting him as king. But Luke 1:33 says that Jesus is going to return, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And all these people, that day and this day, who have resisted his kingship, his authority, are going to bow their knees, reluctantly, unwillingly, by force, by coercion, but they're going to bow their knees. And those of us who have made him king in our own hearts, those of us who can say he reigns in our hearts, when he is pronounced King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are just going to scream, hallelujah. Finally, he's getting the glory and the honor he's deserved all this time, and man has always denied him. And I'm going to say amen. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the picture that we get here of the kingdom over which you will rule through your Son. Help us to be faithful, loyal citizens of the kingdom of God, submitting to the rule of Jesus in our own hearts, that he might be glorified, that we might enjoy all the blessings that Israel deprived itself of and denied itself with its disobedience. Take us now to this service. that we're about to enjoy, that it might be one in which we enjoy worshiping you, that you are the focus and your name is honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.